We are in Daniel chapter 9. I don't know how far we're going to get. And I told you to turn to Daniel chapter 9. What I want you to do is stick your finger there, and I want you to go to Leviticus chapter 26. We have in Leviticus chapter 26 rules regarding the land. After Israel went into the land of promise, it was divided up among the various tribes. And there were certain rules as far as what they were to do. And one of them was the observation of the Sabbath year. In chapter 25, the first seven verses, it gives some rules in regard to that. In chapter 26, go up down to verse 33, and dealing with the penalty if they failed to observe. Now, the Sabbath years were that every seventh year, you didn't plow your field, you didn't harvest your field, you just let it lay fallow. You lived off of the reserves from the harvest the year before, or if you wanted to, the year before that. And so the land itself got to enjoy a Sabbath. And if they failed to do that, the penalty is listed there in Leviticus chapter 26. Now understand, this is written by Moses. So we are dealing with somewhere in the neighborhood of 1,700 years before Daniel. Have I got that right? No. I'll get this straight. About 1,000 years before Daniel, 1,100 years or so before Daniel. And the penalty is there starting in verse 33. He says, I will scatter you among the heathen. I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, and ye be enemies, be in your enemy's land, even then shall the land enjoy, rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. And he says, this is because you will not, because this is all in advance. You will not observe the Sabbaths that are required by the law. And we know that they did not do that. If you look if you have your notes, in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, you don't have to turn there. It's also alluded to in chapter 29 and verse 10. He says that there, the captivity, when the Babylonians would come and destroy the land and destroy Jerusalem and wipe out the temple and so on, that the land would remain empty for 70 years. In 2 Chronicles, go ahead and turn there, 2 Chronicles chapter 36. Very end of the book. And look at verse 21. Step back up to verse 20. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia. Persians conquered the Babylonians. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. So out of the approximately 1,000 years or so that they were in the land between Moses and the captivity, almost 3/4 of those, they didn't observe the Sabbath years. Or about half of them. So that we will have a captivity that lasts for 7 years. 70 years, rather. Now, let's go to Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, that'd probably be the same king that was talked about in chapter 6 regarding Daniel in the lion's den. So this is after Daniel had been there for 67 years. He's been in Babylon for at least 67 years. He says, in the first year, verse 2, of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he should accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. This is the first time, probably, that Daniel had ever seen this. Now remember, he and Jeremiah were contemporaries a little bit. When he was a boy, Jeremiah was an old man. As a boy, when Daniel was living there in Jerusalem, Jeremiah was the old prophet preaching gloom and doom that nobody wanted to hear. But it was true. It was true. He was the lone spokesman, it seems, that was telling the truth and was indeed God's man in that time and place. Jeremiah has long since passed off the scene, but the book that Jeremiah wrote, probably, because Jeremiah didn't go to Babylon. If you read the book of Jeremiah, part of that is historic narrative. In other words, basically Jeremiah's story, not just his messages, but what he was going through and what he did. And Jeremiah was there when Jerusalem was captured. He was there when it was destroyed. But he was not carried off to Babylon. They left him in the land along with a few people that were told to remain. And then because of some an assassination and some other things that went on, he got dragged off with probably not more than 100 or so that went down into Egypt. And that's the last report we have of Jeremiah. Now, he had to have been around for a little while because we have his book. And copies had to have been made of that thing and gained some measure of circulation because here we are 67 years later. And Daniel over in Babylon has got a copy of Jeremiah. And he sees that the captivity is going to last 70 years. And he knows that he's been in Babylon for 67 years. If you have a copy of your notes, scratch the word exactly, or scratch the word 70 and put 67 there. Now, the captivity was going to be 70 years. We can also deal with the idea of how long it was going to take them to get organized and how long it was going to take them to get from Babylon and back and forth. You deal with the travel time and so on, which was going to take up to 6 months at least. Plus the organization and selling off the property so they can get the money to travel and so on. So it's going to come out to about 70 years. The issue is, when is this going to start? Well, I thought it was going to start when, okay, we have three deportations at least. There's at least three deportations. What I mean that is that when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem and took a bunch of captives back to Babylon. The first one is the one that's in your notes, and that's 606, could be 607 BC. That's when Daniel went. He was the first of the hostages. And it was not unusual for these kinds of circumstances for an invading king to take hostages, royal members of the royal family and so on, back to make sure that the promises were kept. You mess up, something may happen to your kids, your grandkids that I've carried off to Babylon. It was pretty common practice. Then we have Nebuchadnezzar coming back about 5 or 6 years later and taking King Jehoiakim to Babylon and sitting Zedekiah on the throne. And then 11 years go by and then he comes back and he destroys, wipes out the city and leaves the whole place uninhabited. So the question is where, which one of these three is the starting point? Daniel knows he's been there for 67 years. And so he starts praying. And he's confessing the sins of the people. He is telling God that he is just in what he has done. And he's praying because what Daniel's desire is that the starting point is when he got deported and not when the city was leveled. Because if it's when the city was leveled, there's going to be another quite a few years left to go. Whereas otherwise, we're right on the threshold. And history played out that God answered his prayer and it happened just a couple of years later that Cyrus issued a decree that we read about at the end of 2 Chronicles and at the very beginning of the book of Ezra for the children of Israel to go back to the land of Israel to rebuild the temple. Now, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit because we've already dealt with the reasons for the captivity and so on. He says there in verse 13, he says, as it is written in the law of Moses that this evil has come upon us, and we've already looked at that in Leviticus chapter 26. Daniel prays for forgiveness. It's an interesting thing that Daniel, if you go back and read Ezra's prayer, which is toward the end of the book of Ezra, you need read Nehemiah's prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1, you read Daniel's prayer, they're all very similar. They're not copying from each other, they're dealing with similar circumstances. They are recognizing that Israel's woes, Israel's troubles, Israel's trials and difficulties, the captivity, and all the things that have happened to them are a result of their own sin. And they confess the sin, and they endeavor to forsake it and start doing what God had told them to do in the law. And so Daniel makes, and yet you go through the scripture. Do you know that in the Old Testament, major characters that we have a lot of information on, there are two main biblical characters that there are no sins, specific sins declared about them in all the things, all the information that we have on them. One is Joseph, and the other one is Daniel. And yet here we have his confession of the sins of his people, and he uses personal pronouns of we, inclusive pronouns. He acknowledges that this is a national problem, and it isn't them, and they did this, and oh, those awful people. He says we, and we, and we. Just as Nehemiah does, and Ezra. So we get to the end of this, and while he's praying, he says in verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken, and do, defer not, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city, referring to Jerusalem, and thy people that are called by thy name. And while I was speaking and praying, he gets an answer while he's praying. He gets his prayers interrupted. Wouldn't it be nice if we got answers to prayer while we were interrupted? You get interrupted to get them. But Daniel gets that. While I was praying, speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, this is verse 20, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God, for the holy mountain of my God. Yea, while I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel. Now, Gabriel's an angel. He's going to be coming in human form. Angels always come in human form. By the way, do you ever see angels with wings in the Bible? Just asking. Maybe once. Gabriel came, whom I had seen in a vision at the beginning. And he caused to fly swiftly. Okay, made my intimate wings because he was flying. Might have a jetpack or something, but he is flying. And he touched me about the time of the evening oblation. This is about sundown. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I am now come forth to give thee skill and understanding. At the beginning of thy supplication, when you started praying, I was at the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment came forth, and I am come to show thee, for thou art greatly beloved. Therefore, understand the matter and consider the vision. And then he's told something that doesn't seem to fit what he's been praying for, but it does. Because how long was the captivity?
70 years.
70 years. So we're going to deal with a 70 here, but it's not going to be years. He says 70 weeks, verse 24, are determined upon thy people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. There's a ton of information in that one verse. The word weeks is not there in the Hebrew. It's 70 sevens are determined upon your people. Now, in Hebrew, that would be, in most contexts, understood to be weeks. That phrase is used a number of different places in the Bible, and most of the time, it refers to weeks. Where it doesn't, when you read the Psalms, and about a third of the Psalms have those weird long words in front of them right at the beginning before verse 1, on an instrument from, you know, Mahalath or whatever it is. That's part of the original text. That's Hebrew. If you have a newer translation, they have been able to figure out what some of those words are. Instead of just giving it to you in Hebrew, they've been able to translate it. And so when you deal with the seven, this isn't referring to weeks. It's referring to an instrument with seven strings there in the Psalms. But normally, in this context, it's talking about weeks. But here we're having weeks of years. It can't be weeks of days. It wouldn't fit anything that he's talking about here. It has to be weeks of years. So we're dealing with 70 weeks How many days would that be?
You're talking about just 490.
Yeah, 490. 490 days, or if we're talking about years, it'd be 490 years. So we'll deal with years as we get into this. 490 years are determined upon thy people. So we're dealing with God's plan for Israel is going to be 490 years. What is going to happen during or at the conclusion of that 490 years? It's upon thy people, so dealing with Israel, upon the holy city, Jerusalem, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity. The word there, to make an end of sins, or to complete or make an end of, to make reconciliation for iniquity, is to make atonement for iniquity. And to bring in everlasting righteousness. Alright, keep your finger here in Daniel, and let's go back to Jeremiah chapter 31. Again, we're going to look at a familiar passage. This is one of the most important passages in the Old Testament. It's quoted in its entirety in the book of Hebrews. And we're going to look at the new covenant here in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31. Starting verse 31. It goes down through verse 34. Now, an interesting, Jeremiah, when this was written, things were at, the city of Jerusalem is surrounded by the Babylonians. The city is about to be captured. He is in prison. It is not a good situation, and yet it's at that time that he is told the best news that you're going to get in the Old Testament. In verse 31 it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break," talking about the covenant that they said, "All the Lord hath said we will do," there at Sinai in the book of Exodus. "Which my covenant they break, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it on their hearts." In other words, they're going to know it and they're going to do it. It'll be part and parcel of their very nature. "And will be their God, and they shall be my people." Verse 34, here's the key thing. "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord." Because remember, salvation was a personal salvation even in the Old Testament times. "For they shall all know me." They shall all know me. "From the least unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." Now last year we went through the book of Hebrews. And we saw that the blood of bulls and goats does not really take away sin. It's a picture of the sacrifice that Christ would make. It's a type, but in and of itself, it did not deal with the sin problem. Only Christ's sacrifice can deal with the sin problem. To actually expiate, to deal with, to take away sin. And since God is just and must punish sin, God's justice must be satisfied. That's what the word propitiation means. God's justice must be satisfied in order for him to be able to forgive. God just can't arbitrarily say, okay, I forgive you. Because then he ceases to be just. His justice has to be satisfied. That's why you have the cross. That's why you have Calvary. That's why it's necessary. Because apart from the cross, God can't. Yes, God can't. God can't forgive apart from the cross. That was promised here in Jeremiah. We don't see the word cross there, but we see God granting forgiveness of sin. We see a number of other places in the Old Testament alluding to the same covenant without using that term. In the Psalms it says, "And there, as far as the east is from the west, so far will I move their transgressions from them. I will remember them, they'll be gone. Their sins and iniquities I'll remember no more," he says. It'll be as if you had never sinned. It's gone. And when we get to Daniel, we see this this thing fulfilled. In there in verse 24, but mentioned very speedily, very hastily, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation or atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. All of that is going to happen in that 490-year span. Now, this information was given over 500 years before the birth of Christ. At the time of Christ, there was an expectation, a great expectation among the people that Messiah is coming soon. And it may, we're not sure exactly why that was the case, but it may have been due to this prophecy. Because it's all going to come about in that 490 years. So here's the question. When does it start? He says in verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to rebuild Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince." We have a starting point of the command to restore Jerusalem and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince comes. And that will be 7 weeks, 62 weeks. So between the decree to go build Jerusalem and the coming of Jesus is 49 weeks. Did I say 49? Did I get it right? I'm sorry, 69. Paul, feel free to correct me because I'm going to start talking and I mean the one thing and say something else. All right, so what we need to know, we know when Jesus was. In Sunday school hour, we have been going through the book of Luke. We dealt with the date of the birth of Jesus. We have that narrowed down probably within a year or so. It was, by the way, it was 4 or 5 B.C., probably the winter. Or that year that straddled it, that winter. The issue is, when is the starting point? All right, we have three options biblically. And I think I've got this in your notes. At the very end of 2 Chronicles and the first couple of verses of Ezra, which are, they're probably, by the way, Chronicles and Ezra are probably written by the same guy. And they're virtually identical to each other, those verses. You have a decree by Cyrus. Cyrus is the first king of the Persian Empire. And once he consolidated everything, once he conquered Babylon and got everything settled down, he issued a decree that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild their temple. And that decree was in 538 BC. That was the one that's going to be 3 years after Daniel's praying his prayer here. The Jews can go back and rebuild their temple. There were some hiccups and so on, some difficulties along the way. And it would be close to another 20 years because it was stopped by the hostile neighbors. And so another decree was issued from Persia, encouraging them to go ahead and resume the work of the temple. And that's what we have in Ezra chapter 7. We have another decree that's there at the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 2, when Nehemiah is sent back. Now, the first two decrees deal with the building of the temple. What was Nehemiah's decree? Why did Nehemiah go back to Judea? What was his purpose? What was he doing?
Yeah, build
the walls and then the city once they got walls to, and then they built a city inside the walls. The thing here in Daniel says to restore and build, not the temple, but Jerusalem. So we're almost certainly dealing with the decree that's there in Nehemiah. Now, I have two different, and by the way, if you look this up in Wikipedia or look up some other site, they will often give you two different dates or two possible dates for when this happened. It's either 445 or 444. And that's because we're dealing with ancient times, and some of the dates are not exact because they use different dating systems, as we will see. But the starting point is Nehemiah. We have King Artaxerxes issued a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. If you figure out the number of years from 444, 445 BC to any time in the life of Christ, and you use 483 years, because we're dealing with the 49 weeks. I'm sorry. Is that right? Help me out. That's right. Okay. You don't come to a right date. It ends up being too late. It's in the late 30s. And so it won't fit. So either this is wrong or we're thinking wrong. I will let you know that God's word is never wrong. So we need to come back and look at this, and we need to do some thinking. There, some of the commentators are, they're all over the place on this. I mean, some of the older guys are saying, well, these are just, figurative numbers. That's what they must be. Figurative numbers. Well, why does he give you a specific number? God gives us information for a purpose. He doesn't just arbitrarily throw things out there and say, you can make it up as you go. It's okay. It's there for a purpose. Most peoples in ancient times did not have a calendar with 365 days in a year. All right, we have our calendar. We have a Gregorian calendar today, which is based on Julian calendar, which goes back to Roman times. The Romans had a calendar that had 365 days. It's based on the cycles of the sun. And we throw a leap year in there every 4 years to make up for the mix-up. And then I think it's every 400 years you add an extra day or something like that. It's most of us won't be around for the next one. And so they even it out. But most people around the world, you can go to civilizations all over the world in ancient times. How many days were in their year? Anybody know?
Somewhere around 360.
360. Why? What was it? Sorry, I heard somebody use the word.
Lunar.
It was lunar. Why is a month called a month? The moon. The cycles of the moon. Every full moon is 30 days. And so most peoples around the world base their calendar on the cycles of the moon, including the Jews. Now the Jews, in various parts of their history, and depending on what they were counting, every so often would throw an extra month in there to bring it around. The Arabs, the Muslim world, does not do that. And that's why Ramadan slowly works its way around the solar calendar, because they have 360-day year, and they don't throw an extra month in there, and so that works its way around the calendar. This prophecy does not deal with those extra months thrown in. We are dealing with 360-day years. All right, let's see if we can get see if I can help explain this or make it more confusing. We got some pictures, Aaron. All right, so we're going to look at the rationale, the biblical rationale for 360-day years. All right, in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, it talks about one half week. Okay, next one, because this will be dealing with Antichrist and dealing with the second half of the tribulation. It's a half a week. Then we deal with these references here. It talks about time, times, and half a time. So one, two, and a half, which equals three and a half, which is the same thing as the half week. And then in Revelation, we're dealing with the same period of time. Again, we're dealing with the second half of the tribulation, and that's 1,260 days, which is three and a half years on a lunar calendar. So when we're talking about God's dealing with, and then 42 months here, it's dealing with all the same thing. So we have biblical justification for looking at, especially when we're dealing with prophecy and end times, things like that, we're dealing with years that have 360 days. We're not dealing with a 365-day year, we're looking at a 360-day year. And if you don't have any gaps, again, it works its way around, and that may be confusing for our Western mind that are used to the solar calendar. But you end up with a discrepancy when we get to the end of 25 days. Or 20, I'm sorry, I gotta be careful because I'm gonna get messed up because I'm still wrapping my head around this. The issue is, let's back up. Let's avoid the Gregorian calendar, the one we use today, and just look at it from a biblical calendar. 360. And you end up with, let's give me the days, Aaron. Keep going. One more. There we go. 173,880 days is what we have. If you go from the decree in Nehemiah and add this many days in our calendar, you come to 33 AD, which was the year, the last year of Jesus' earthly ministry. The triumphal entry would have been the 30th of March. The crucifixion would have been, was it the 4th or 5th of March? Or 4th or 5th of April, rather. And so it fits, and it fits perfectly. It fits perfectly if you follow this lunar calendar. Now remember, by the way, there is no year zero. If you're sitting there, you're going to sit there and try to figure out the math. There's no year zero. 1 BC, the next year is 1 AD. All right, there's no year zero. And so if you do the math, have we got it right? All right, he's clocking his head. All right, so we get to 33 AD. Now, this sounds a little, well, I don't get it, but for the Jews of the time, they were used to, and most people of the day, they were used to a calendar that had 360 days in a year. So for them, this is not real far out of the ordinary. It's pretty straightforward. They would have gotten it, they would have understood it. So God's plan for the nation of Israel, for Jerusalem, and to resolve the sin problem, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, is the 49 weeks. Now we have an issue here. Something that happens. Look in verse 25. Let's fill in a few gaps. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 69. So 49. And the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. You read the book of Nehemiah and you find all the opposition and trouble he had. That's what they're alluding to. After 62 weeks, took them a while to build the city. They built the walls in short order, but it took a while to build the city on the inside. In fact, in Nehemiah it says that the city was large, but there were no houses inside. After 62 weeks, following the construction of the city, Messiah shall be cut off. And not for himself. The anointed one shall be cut off. When you look at Isaiah, when you look at Zechariah, when you look at Ezekiel, when you look at all the different places in the Old Testament, the Psalms, all these different places dealing with Messiah in the Old Testament, the vast majority of them, not all of them, but the vast majority of them deal with the idea of a glorious kingdom that Messiah will set up. He will rule and reign. It says from the river and to the ends of the earth. It'll be a worldwide dominion. It's talked about that in Zechariah chapter 14 as well. Messiah will come and the nations of the world will come and bring gifts and tribute to him. In Zechariah chapter 14, it says that the representatives of the world, the kings and so on, will come and worship the Lord at the Feast of Tabernacles every fall. And if they don't, there's a penalty to be paid. It will be a glorious thing. And yet here we have Messiah coming and he'll be cut off. And not for himself. And have nothing. This was one of the great dilemmas that the Jewish scholars, the scribes and so on, had in the first century. They were trying to figure out, how in the world can we have something like this fit with all the glorious prophecies regarding a coming Messiah? Which is why some of them thought, and it's also, we're dealing with the same idea of how could he be a priest and king. There were these parallel ideas that they had a terrible time trying to reconcile. The idea that we were dealing with one Messiah with two comings and two purposes didn't cross their minds. They're just looking at one, which is one of the reasons why, for example, why did Judas betray Jesus? Now, there's several answers to that, possible answers to that. But remember, even at the Last Supper, the disciples were arguing amongst themselves which one of them would be, come on, talk to me, the greatest. They're looking forward to this kingdom. And one of them wants to be the prime minister, the other wants to be secretary of state, and the other one, they're looking for the plum jobs of leadership, power, and prestige. And the very idea that Messiah came to suffer and pay the penalty of sin, that he would be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, even though they had been told that, they had the same mentality as the Pharisees' scribes. And the idea that there would be a gap, that there would be two comings with a gap between them, they didn't get, because it's not in the Old Testament. Okay, several weeks ago, I had that picture showing the idea of prophetic telescoping. All right, Aaron, do you still have that picture in there?
Not easily, no.
Okay, so I'll describe it to you. It's a picture taken from a boat off the shore of Westport. A bunch of you have been there, and my fisherman guys have been there. Okay, you go out to Westport. You go out, sail out of Gray's Harbor, go through the, past the jetty, and you're out there, and you can see, the strip of land that Westport is on. Now, once you're out a little ways, you can't see Gray's Harbor on the other side of it. And then you see the coast ranges that are between, the low mountains that are between Gray's Harbor and Puget Sound. And then you look past that, and you see Mount Rainier. So here I am at sea, I see one belt of land, I see a second belt that's higher, and then I see a big mountain. And from out at sea, it looks like boom, boom, boom. But being familiar with the territory, as we are, we know there's some substantial gaps between those things. But from the vantage point of being out to sea, I can't see it. Okay, here we go. Fantastic, thank you. So here we have the Pacific Ocean. Here we have the strip of land that is where Westport is. Here we have the coast ranges, and then here we have Mount Rainier. Biblical prophecy runs things together like this. What we get in the New Testament is the drone view. We get to see what's in between because we are living in what's in between. This church age that we live in, between the destruction of the crucifixion and death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the second coming, or the tribulation rather, is not in the Old Testament. This church age is not in the Old Testament. The idea of two comings was not part of their thinking. And it took the apostles a little while, it wasn't until Pentecost, I don't think, until they finally got it. Because right before the ascension in the book of Acts in chapter 1, after they had been with Jesus for 40 days, after the resurrection, and he taught them, it says there, about the kingdom of God. They said right before the ascension, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he says, it's not for you to know the times of the days. The issue was not the question of what was going to happen, it's when. And so we are dealing with this gap where the gospel goes to the ends of the earth and giving the Gentiles opportunity to trust in the Savior, they might be saved as well. So we go 483 weeks, and then Messiah is cut off. Well, where's the 70th week? Where's the 70th week? We'll get to that at the end of the chapter, and we'll cover that next time, because that's why the tribulation is 7 years. It's the 70th week. But it's cut off from the 483 because it's separated from God's working with Israel by the church age. The kingdom was offered to Israel, and nationally, now a lot of people believed, but it was always a minority. A lot of Jews believed, but it was always a minority. And nationally, the nation rejected the kingdom. It was offered again by the apostles. That's why it was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And when we get to Acts, go to Acts chapter 28. Paul is now in Rome. He has called for the elders of the Jews that were there in the city of Rome to come to his house. And they were there for a whole day. Starting verse 23 of Acts chapter 28. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God and persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning until evening. I would love to have been there. That'd been a great conference. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed. After that, Paul had spoken one word, and he's going to quote from the Old Testament, "Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go ye unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and should be converted, and I would heal them. Be it known, therefore, unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will believe it." And so the last offer of the kingdom is there. And now we have the kingdom postponed. When will it be established? When Christ returns. When Christ returns. And then, by the way, you get to read in Romans chapter 11, when the Lord returns, and you also get this in Zechariah 12, the Jewish nation will believe. Going back to that last verse in Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. And it's talking about that very event. In Jeremiah 31 and verse 34. It says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." And he's talking about the Jewish people. They shall all know me. There'll be a national salvation of the Jewish people when the Lord returns. When he comes to rescue them, when his foot stands on the Mount of Olives, the nation of Israel will repent and believe. "They shall all know me, from the least of them even to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." That's at the conclusion of the 49 weeks. And we'll talk about the last little bit of it next time. All right. I hope that was digestible. Dare I ask this? Are there any questions? Yes. Because some of the figures that we had up there are from Revelation dealing with specifically the tribulation. Matter of fact, all those figures that we had up there are in reference to the tribulation. So the tribulation is 7 lunar years, not solar years. Okay. Any others? Yes.
So the difference between the lunar calendar and our calendar is the lunar calendar accurate and ours is not?
No, they're both accurate. It's just depending on how you're counting it.
Oh, I can't fathom that, you know.
Well, if I'm basing the passage of time by the month, There's every 12 months is 360. The problem is that the seasons will end up moving around the calendar, and so practically speaking, later on, the nations that still held to that would throw an extra month in every once in a while to bring things back into order.
But I'm happy the way things are.
Yeah, no, ours is more accurate, yeah, okay. But it's actually more complicated. It's just we're used to it. All right, any others? Which is, by the way, why most ancient civilizations did the month thing, because most civilizations didn't live in rainy places. They lived in desert areas that had rivers. So you could see the moon every night. And you could tell by the position of the moon, basically what day of the week it was, by looking at the position of the moon. It was very easy to keep track of time in ancient times. All you had to do was look up at the night sky, and there you go. It's like looking at a clock, although these days not too many people know how to do the hands anymore. They don't know how to tell time anymore. Anybody else? All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that you've told us in so many words what's going to happen and when. But Father, right now in the church age, we don't know how long this will last. There's no place in the scripture where it says. And Father, that this has been the longest dispensation is an indication of your mercy, with the gospel going to all the nations of the earth. But Father, we know there'll be a day when we will be taken out and the clock will start ticking again. And 7 years of tribulation will happen, and then you return. And Father, thank you that we'll be returning with you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.